All right, Acts 14, starting in verse 21. There's a lot of little principles here, a lot of stuff we can get. And so Paul is still on his missionary journeys, traveling around from city to city, and oftentimes back to cities. And here we have verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and back to Antioch. So we have quite a bit here. Notice, what is the primary aspect of his ministry? He's primarily going around preaching the objective information and message of the gospel. And he's preaching it with the view that he would convert the city. I think a lot of times we don't notice that, but the gospel is not just for individuals. It's also for people groups and families and towns and nations and cities. And he wants to convert the cities. He's preaching it to the city. And what else can we draw out from here? Who here can tell me what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We learned in a few classes earlier, and probably on Wednesday nights, that it's an objective message with substantial facts, information that has to be conveyed through words. The stars don't preach the gospel. The stars preach, right? But they don't preach the gospel. The Ten Commandments preaches, but it doesn't preach the gospel. Okay? Now, the Exodus does preach the gospel. But what is the gospel? The ceremonial laws preach the gospel. But what is it? How would you summarize it? Jesus came. I think that Jesus, that's Christmas. That's what Christmas means, is Christ's Mass, Christ's coming. Yeah. Good, and he came for the purpose of saving his bride, for offering his body as a payment for their sins. That's right. That's the core of it. The core of it is the cross of Christ and the resurrection. That's good. Also, his death, burial. Why is burial important? Yeah, the sins are buried. He was not resuscitated. He was dead. I think it also might have something to do with his descent to Hades and his true victory over the jaws of death. And then also, is the ascension a part of the gospel? Yes, we see Paul preaching the ascension explicitly to the Athenians. He says now he's been appointed and he's been sat upon the throne of heaven where he judges the nations. He does judge, and he will judge, and he will judge to the uttermost. So all of that is the gospel. The gospel, you can begin with eternity past, and you can end with eternity future, but that's the gospel. It's an objective message, and it can be summarized by Christmas, as Henry does, but also as 1 John does. You'll see in our sermon this morning, he summarizes the gospel. He says, that which was in the beginning, we saw and we heard. That which is in the beginning is a playoff of Genesis 1, God. Which was in the beginning, we saw him and we heard him. We saw God. That's basically the gospel in very nutshell. Because if you see God, that means God's come to your world and now he has a body. And what's the body for? To be sacrificed. So you can see how the life came down. That's a summary of the gospel, right? So there's a lot of ways to summarize, a lot of ways to explain it. Is it the same exact thing as the law? Thou shalt not kill. Is that the gospel? No. Is God good to us when he tells us how to live? Yes, yes, right? But it's not the gospel. Is having a relationship with God the gospel? It's an aspect, it's a part or a benefit of the gospel message, but it's not the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. Some people receive it, and some people hate it. That's how it goes. And he's preaching it to the city. And what is he doing there? He's making many disciples, not converts, not people that quickly just make a decision, right? But disciples. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, not one who once learned one thing, but someone who is now in the process of learning progressively over an extended period of time. A disciple is one who follows in time, progressively, one who sits at the feet of a rabbi and follows them, you know, throughout their life, practicing their lifestyle and listening to their words. So the concept of a disciple has, within that word, it has the idea of learning, of copying, and of time. It takes time to become a disciple. And are you ever like fully discipled? No, it has a, it's progressive, so that you come into the faith as a disciple and you are continuing as a disciple. And I think that's missing in a lot of modern evangelicalism, is the concept that we're supposed to be making disciples, progressively growing disciples, not just, you know, getting people to make a decision before the Titanic hits bottom, right? It's a big difference. And there was one other thing I wanted to say about that. The Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? You have to go, and you have to make disciples of whom? The nations. See, God cares about nations. That's the gospel call. Go, make disciples of nations. Make disciples of families. Make disciples of individuals, too, because individuals are part of families and nations. And you make disciples by initiating them with the covenantal sign of baptism. So now they've come into the church. Once they've come into the church, what is your task? To teach them all that Christ has commanded. Teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. So the church's job is to baptize people and grow them as disciples by continuing to teach them how to live. How to live according to the pattern of God's law. I don't think when you ask most modern evangelicals, what is the Great Commission? I don't think that's in their mind. I think probably what's in their mind is we need to preach the gospel, see people make decisions. And that's just not the rubric that the Bible talks about. That's not a good measurement. What we need to know is how many people are progressively being made better disciples over a period of time. That's the better metric to determine whether or not a program is effective. Make sense? All right. Verse 22, they are strengthening the souls of the disciples. He often would go back to cities and strengthen them even more. He would make disciples, go off to another city, then he would come back to that same city, take them to the next level with more teaching, constantly refreshing and reminding and helping them to articulate more and more of the gospel and of God's law, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, why do they need to be encouraged to continue in the faith? I'm sorry, it's what? Yeah, it can be difficult to continue in the faith. In fact, to continue in the faith, you have to go through many tribulations. You see that in the rest of the verse right there. You see that? Have you ever had a tribulation that you had to go through and it made you want to quit the church and quit Jesus? Yeah. No, not yet? Yeah. It's probably, if you never got to that point, it's because you were encouraged in some way. You were encouraged in some way. Courage was put in you. And you were able to persevere through the trial and not fall away, and not fall away. Hebrews 10 says, and you are familiar with this, I think, Hebrews 10 says to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, right? And then it goes on to the next verse and says, for if we continue to sin deliberately, there is no sacrifice for sin. Just go down. And an expectation of judgment. And if you put that together, don't quit going to church or you can expect to go to hell. That's what it says. Now, it's referring, I think, in a more nuanced way, in a more specific way, to the destruction of Jerusalem, which was coming in a few years. If you were an apostate Jew, or if you were a Christian, there was a lot of pressure on you to continue with the Jewish ceremonies. Because in that particular day and age, there was a Jewish nationalistic movement that was politically on the rise. And it was like sorting to foment revolution against the Romans. We Jews need to stick together, you know. Don't you remember the Maccabees just a few years ago? They stuck together and they trusted God and they defeated the Syrian armies. We can do that too. We can defeat the Romans. And meanwhile, with this nationalistic fervor is spreading politically and among conservatives, what you would think of as conservatives, the churches have Gentiles coming to church now. the synagogues have Gentiles coming to church. And so if you like were friends with a Gentile, that meant you were, you know, you were a liberal. You were not patriotic. You were a traitor to the nation and a threat to the nation's, a threat to the nation and not faithful to God. So there's a ton of pressure on the churches to disassociate with Gentiles. You know, this is a huge New Testament theme. Disassociate with Gentiles, not eat with Gentiles, not break the dietary laws, but keep all of those Jewish laws. And Paul's point is you can keep those laws. It's fine. You don't have to eat pork. But they can eat pork. We can eat pork if we want to eat pork. The dietary laws have been abrogated because the gospel has come. We don't need to be taught about the gospel. It just happened, right? So they have all of this pressure right there. And so if you're going to church and you got Gentiles there, uncircumcised Gentiles eating crawfish and stuff, bunch of Cajuns or whatever, and you have all of these conservative zealots preaching Jewish nationalism, now you're out socially. There's just a ton of pressure on you to compromise, political pressure. And so to get along with your family and your friends, remember Jesus said the gospel, when it first come, would break up families. To get along, what they would do is they would keep participating in the Jewish ceremonies, and they would keep following all the festivals. Now, you see, the problem with that is if you're still going to celebrate the Passover and you're eating the lamb and all of that, it kind of says what? It's kind of a denial that the new has come. It's a denial of the gospel. And so in Hebrews, he's saying, hey, don't quit going to church. You know, going to church was politically difficult for them. They could get in trouble. They were getting lynched by the zealots. That was happening. Don't quit going to church. And if you quit going to church and you go back into the old ways, you can expect judgment, a fiery judgment. And actually what happened historically is that on Passover, the Romans surrounded the city 3 days before Passover, and everyone that had continued in those feasts was trapped in the city and got a fiery judgment, literally, in space and time. And I mean, you can read all about this in Josephus. And because the zealots and the Jewish nationalism was so powerful in that day, they never would surrender. And they kept saying, no, we're going to beat the Romans. We can beat them, just like the Maccabees. God's going to deliver us. And so the Romans just escalated, and they escalated until like the whole city was in cannibalism and famine and destruction. And you can read about that in the book of Revelation. That's what's happening there. But that's what Hebrews is saying. You better keep going to church. And so Paul's having to go around encouraging, hey, I know it's tough out there. I know your family hates you. I know they're lynching Christians Jews for associating with Gentiles. I know there's a lot of pressure on you, but you got to stay in church. You got to stay faithful. You got to be committed to the koinonia. Amen? And then he says, and he's saying, he's encouraging them to continue, and he's saying, hey, you know, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. So we might think of entering the kingdom of God as a one-time thing. But like discipleship, it's a process, right? Which is why we pray, thy kingdom come. It's kind of weird to say, you know, we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, but then also pray, thy kingdom come. Well, which is it? Because it has a point of departure, but then there's also a progressive sense in which you enter the kingdom more, and the kingdom comes more in your life, and it's only through tribulations and trials that can happen. Amen? So there are tribulations. It's not an option. We must go through them. And we encourage one another to not quit the fellowship or forsake the assembling of ourselves together so that we can persevere in the faith and be strong. That's what Paul's going around doing to all the churches. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in which they had believed. All right. Any lessons there that you can see? Been trying to teach y'all how to read the Bible too. It's a little bit, but do you see any lessons there? How about some church polity lessons? And when they had appointed elders, what's some church polity lessons? They didn't have elders. Were they a church before they had elders? Yes. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, you can see the informal ministry of the older men and the older women. You could be a church without elders. Crete had a church there for 13 years before it had elders. But if you want the church to long-term thrive, you need elders, right? That's why Titus was sent. And given the qualifications, we got to get some formal leadership in the church so that they can do formal discipline, right, to keep the church pure and holy, right? What else do we see? Any other polity lessons? Yeah, once again, we see the selection of elders or the appointing of elders, the ordaining of elders, done in the context of much prayer and fasting. Just like Paul and Barnabas were sent out of Antioch with prayer and fasting. Because to get a bad one is really bad, right? To get a good one is really great. It's going to be prayer and fasting in the context of ordaining new elders. What else do we see here? It can take time to appoint elders, right? Who's doing the appointing of the elders? No, it's the they. It's the apostles and the elder, the previous elders. However, this is what's very interesting. The word appointed here is literally they raised their hands and voted. And you see this throughout the scriptures. You see, like, for example, Paul saying in last times people will bring to themselves leaders that will tickle their itching ears. You see throughout the whole New Testament, you see the congregation choosing their elders. And then you see the elders ordaining other elders. So there's sort of like this, it's not a democracy. I call it a representative republic. It's a republic. And you see that in the Old Testament too. Read the story of David very carefully. He's elected by the people, but he's also appointed by God. So it's interesting. The people elect, and then, but the elders, the previous elders, ordain and or appoint or confirm and something like that. So there's a little bit of how exactly that works. There's a little bit of freedom, I think. But there is sort of like everyone's involved in this raising up of elders. Yes, Tori?
In this case, they didn't have.
I think there was probably some around. At this particular place, you can see right here in every church. So we're not exactly sure. What does that mean that no church had any elders whatsoever, or was this we had a few elders? We need some more. We don't exactly know. But you do learn here that every church needs elders to thrive. It can survive without them, but to thrive, you need to raise them up. And you don't want to do that overnight. You want to take your time and do that properly. Anything else here? With prayer and fasted, they committed them to the Lord. I like that. At some point, you're just going to have to commit them to the Lord. At some point, you're like, okay, these are our guys. Let's go. Let's go for it. In whom they had believed. Amen. Amen. Now, if the elders are ordaining and the people are electing, and it takes time and they have to be raised up, like, who's raising up the elders? Who's training the elders? Who's preparing the next generation of elders? Yeah, but I mean, the apostles are limited by space and time. You know, it honestly, if you really think about it, if you go all the way back, it's the parents. I think it's very important. The parents of the congregation are actually making leaders of the future church. I think that's so very important. Like our the future of our church will only be as good as your parenting today. And your parenting today will only be as good as my teaching yesterday, right? Because I could be a really good teacher right now, but it's probably too late for a lot of you. Like, you've already had kids, or your kids are six. Like, we needed that 7 years ago, Pastor Brandon. But the thing is, I need to be a good teacher. Pastor Scotty needs to be a good teacher. We need to have good elders that we raise up to shepherd both formally and informally the heads of households, so that then they can properly shepherd the children, so that we have good heads of households and elders in the future, so that our church can grow. That's it. I think that's the paradigm, and that takes time. Amen. Verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So you see some accountability there. Paul's not a loose cannon. He's reporting back to Antioch. You see that? He's going back to his home church where he was commissioned. That implies some level of communication, openness, accountability. I think that's important. It'd be great if Christ Church could be like the Antioch, and to some extent we have been, of Acadiana, where we're raising up good, solid people, and some that we keep for ourselves, and some that we send out to Mamou, you know, or New Iberia, or wherever. And there's some type of network and accountability between all of these various groups. And that's already happened to some extent. We've put a pastor in First Baptist Opelousas, First Baptist Milton. We've planted Redeemer City Church with Aaron. We got we got Christ Church in Opelousas. Y'all don't know this, but one of our old buddies who even preached at our church has just moved back to town and is pastoring in Pine Prairie. His name's Brian. What else? Are there any others? I feel like I'm missing some more. That's it. So that's pretty cool. Like you see, you know, raising up, commissioning. But we need to keep doing that, raising up and planting churches and you know, and I've talked to Pastor Kirk and Pastor Matt and Aaron and all the people that we sent out. And the one thing that is just sort of the common thing is that church folk out there don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know much Bible at all. They're very ignorant. They're biblically illiterate. And I'm not saying that they don't have gifts, but I'm just saying there is a dearth of biblical literacy in Acadiana, and it's really cool that we can strategically plant a leader in a congregation, and now they can teach, so that church will become even more healthy and mature over the years, and we want to keep doing that. And we see that from Antioch. We see that sort of concept from Antioch. Verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Because they're making disciples, so they're staying there for a while. All right, well, that's all I have. I want to go through, we have 10 minutes. I found on one of my favorite sites on the internet, I found a little list of the qualities that make for good teamwork. One thing you see as you go through the life of Paul, you see that he has a team. Right? Unfortunately, Paul and Barnabas couldn't see eye to eye over John Mark, and whatever offenses and miscommunications or just agree to disagree happened with Paul and Barnabas, that's okay. Now that they got two teams. So there's just teams, and there's probably many teams that we didn't know about. But if you study these particular passages, I think there's a lot to learn about as far as what are the qualities that make for good team members? Because if we are a part of a church and we're on mission together, we want to be good team members. Because teamwork makes the dream work, right? That's what they say. You're waiting for me to say that. All right. So the first aspect I saw, and I'd like to talk about this some, is you see flexibility. You see a lot of flexibility. The Apostle Paul is pretty open about what the Lord has for him in the future. You know, you don't see the Apostle Paul struggling with God interrupting his routine, right? He doesn't have a routine. You never know what's going to happen next. And he has to be flexible to the situation. Are they going to receive the message? Are they going to reject the message? Am I getting stoned today? Or are they going to think I'm Zeus today? Like, which is it? So you see a lot of flexibility, I think, with Paul, and you see, you have to, the same has to be true of his team members, like Titus or Timothy or Silas and Luke and Epaphras and all of those guys. I mean, you know, Titus had to get circumcised. You know, you have to be kind of take one for the team sometimes. Very flexible. And I think that's an important thing, because the thing is with teams or partnerships is that everyone's sort of in a different place, right? This is why Dave Ramsey says that partnerships are the one ship that never float. And I'd like to think that with covenant and God's love, that that's not necessarily true. I mean, if we can't have partnerships, then I don't get it. Like, how is Christianity even real? Right? Because, I mean, obviously Christianity is about partnerships, about covenant and communion. But he says there's things that people go through as individuals: divorce, death, disease. And he lists some other D's, catastrophic things that one person in the team can go through that puts pressure on the other individuals of the team. And he says, because of that individual pressure, the other members of the team, there's going to be conflict, because what one person's needs are going to conflict with the needs of another person. And so that's going to break apart the team. But I mean, I'm trying to think about Christian principles here. We're called to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, not just like, you know, put up better boundaries. That's sort of the pop psychology thing. What we need are boundaries, right? I mean, we do need boundaries to some extent, but I think where you need in teamwork is you need to have some flexibility. You got to have some flexibility. If you got someone who is just never willing to take one for the team, not willing to compromise, it's always about what's best for them, that's going to have negative impact on everybody else. That's probably a little bit of what was happening with John Mark, right? I mean, because teams have to go through things together. Like, for example, and this is not about to happen, so don't freak out, but teams have to go through pay cuts together. You know, I think that's just a real clear thing. Like, you got an organization, let's like Christ Church or any other church or school or business. Money's tight. We got to do pay cuts. Everybody's got to take a pay cut, all right? Now that's going to hit everybody differently, isn't it? Now we want to consider individual needs. So maybe if we do a pay cut, this is going to, one particular person is not going to get to go out to eat anymore, but another particular person is not going to be able to have electricity. All right, so we got to figure that out. It can't just be exactly the same, right? So we work it out, though. We're flexible. But if you have one person who's just like, oh no, absolutely not. I'm not doing that. Well, now what does it do to the whole team? So okay, we can't move forward. And then that person uses emotional terrorism to punish everyone who even brings up the conversation. You know, wait, what? Well, you gain a whole salary back. Well, but then now you have other people that this person's talked to, and I'm concerned about the way things are going around here. And now that person, if you fire them, now these people are upset. You're like, has anybody ever been in an organization where stuff like this is going on? All right? And so it's like, you got to be flexible if you're going to be on a team. Because if you allow that one person who's inflexible to emotionally terrorize everyone else, then you can't do pay cuts. And if you don't do the pay cuts, everybody loses, right? The ship just goes down and we just, you know, ride it down like Captain Ahab. You got to be flexible to be on a team. You got someone who's not flexible on a team, they get a promotion. They get a promotion to another team, right? sometimes you got to go through I like to call it a hand grenade of sin. Sometimes when you're on a team in a church, someone has a giant hand grenade of sin that they lob in to the church and blows up. And you know what if a grenade goes off in a room, you know what it's like. You can't see anything. Everyone's disoriented and confused. People dying, blood everywhere. You got to be flexible in those situations, right? You got to, you know, things aren't going to go exactly how they always have. Everyone needs to be flexible. A grenade just went off. We're not exactly sure. We're working through, and you got to go through together as a team. And so you got to have that. You got to be willing to, and by flexible, I mean you got to be willing to sacrifice your own needs for the sake of the whole, right? And oftentimes what the leader's job is to do is to balance the needs of the one and the many. Because God is a Trinity, tri-unity, one and many, and Christians through covenant come together and are now individuals and communities, the one and the many. And now we have to learn through love to sacrifice for one another for the good of the whole and the good of the individual. Balancing those, you can't have collectivism and you can't have radical individualism or explosions. You got to have some loving balance, right? I think that's a good lesson. Availability, you got to be available, right? You got to have time and energy to be able to devote to the team. You got to have submission. I'm running out of time, so I was just saying them. You have to submit to the hierarchy of the team, but you also have to submit to the needs of the whole team as well. Has to be some submission. Was Paul ever submissive to the needs of others? Absolutely. His whole life was for that. You got to be teachable. Team can't grow if they're not teachable. And you got to take some initiative. Everybody's got to take initiative in their particular field. Have you ever worked in a corporate office where there's one person who just insists on being a gopher their entire life? You know what a gopher is? Like, a gopher is what when you give a job to a 16-year-old at a corporation, and they do exactly what they're told, and they don't do anything else, and they don't show any initiative. And you even tell them, I don't pay you to think. I just pay you to do the exact task that I'm giving you to do, and I need you to learn how to do the exact task. You're a gopher, right? You don't want to start taking initiative. Right? Not yet. You're 16. You don't know how things work yet. Okay? But some people insist on being gophers their entire life. And they don't take any initiative in their particular area unless the boss tells them precisely what to do and when to do it. Well, no boss can know everyone's job. You understand what I mean? It's impossible. What you need is the individuals taking initiative, running in their lanes, taking initiative. I think you see all of these particular principles. But what if you're taking initiative and you're not teachable and you're not submissive to the needs of the whole, right? Or you're not flexible. Well, what's that called? That's a faction about to take place. Division means two visions. So there's a balance there where you want to be taking initiative while also remaining submissive to the needs of the whole, right? Submissive to the hierarchy. Taking initiative, teachable and flexible to the needs of the whole. And I know you don't have to be able to articulate all these things to be a good team member, but I think they help. I think they help. And I think the Holy Spirit put us all together as a church and wants us to work on these sort of things, right? And you got to be suitable. A team of five Brandons would be a bad team, okay? Imagine the emails that would be lost, and right, it would be bad. Five Brandons, but what happens if the Holy Spirit sends us a Brandon and we raise up a Brandon? We send them to Opelousas, right? We send them to New Iberia. We don't need a bunch of Brandons, and Brandon doesn't get along with Brandon. That wouldn't work. But what we need is people that are suited to the team. Like the Apostle Paul on his team didn't have just a bunch of Apostle Pauls. He had a Luke, he had a Timothy, he had a Titus, he had a Silas, an Epaphras. He had an Onesimus, or was it Philemon? He had the slave, whichever one was the slave. It's slipping my mind right now. Onesimus, he had the Onesimus. And he even told Philemon, I need this guy on my team. You know, can you bond him out? I need this guy on my team. Because his particular needs were suited to that team. And I just think that one of the ways the Holy Spirit knits us together is by giving us unique individualities, unique gifts, and a division of labor, and then putting us together in a partnership. And I think by the power of the Holy Spirit, the ship doesn't have to sink, right? It can still be in covenantal love. It can be fruitful and productive and for the kingdom. Amen? So that's the last lesson. You know, Paul and his missionary journeys, you could just see a ton of great teamwork and leadership skills, and I want us to learn from his example in that. All right, y'all have a great Lord's Day.